Every Sabbath in the Church of God is a very special day. Every Sabbath offers us the opportunity and the command to obey God, to rejoice before Him, to acknowledge Him as our Creator. But today our minds are reflecting as well on the loss of a beloved sister in Christ, and for many here, a physical family member as well. God allows us to sorrow and even to mourn. And that sorrow and mourning is generally believed to be very therapeutic for us when we're going through a crisis like this. But God tells us not to sorrow as others who have no hope. And we'll cover that in the memorial service, of course, this afternoon. But the basis of our ability to sorrow and yet still have hope in the magnificent plan of God and the faithfulness of God Himself is God Himself. That it is because God is who He is, what He is, thinks like He thinks, does what He does, takes care of us as He does, we are able to sorrow in the short-term physical sense of losing a loved one, and at the same time, look forward in hope to the fulfillment of God's tremendous plan. Now, every time I say that, I think we think the plan of salvation, and that's true. It is a plan of salvation, but the plan of salvation, in a sense, is a secondary plan. Because when God created man and put him on the earth, of course, He built him and designed man and woman to be His children and to be born into His family. And it was only after they sinned that they had to be saved from sin. And so God does have a magnificent plan of salvation, and He's revealed it to us. But in reality, God's faithfulness is to His original plan, which is to bring us all into His family, even though it takes the sacrifice of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to focus our minds today in the time that we have here on that reality. The reality that God is God. That God is fully engaged, completely involved in our lives, and indirectly at least in the lives of all human beings, because all human beings, again, are made in His image and are a part of the plan. Perhaps, especially for those of us who've been Christians for decades, and that's a very large number of people in this room, in some cases 4, 5, 6 decades, we sometimes might drift into taking God for granted a little bit. Well, of course God is God. Of course God is there. Of course we can call on God when we have needs. And in one sense, that's a matter of education and faith, and we should to some degree take it for granted, if you understand what I mean. On the other hand, we don't want it to become trite or take it for granted without really thinking about it and focusing on it and understanding what it means every day of our lives. God has the power, and we don't ever want to forget that God has the power and the glory that He possesses and uses it continually to fulfill His plan and His purpose. And that power and that glory are just too wonderful for us to actually comprehend. Very often I get down on my knees to pray and start extolling God's name or praising God and then realize, you know, we talk about glory. We talk about being changed to spirit beings. We talk about God's majesty and greatness. And that's all we can do, and we can only do it in the context of what God has told us about Himself. And what He's told us about Himself, obviously, is limited by what He knows we can grasp. Christ even said to His disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you couldn't understand them. You know, no matter how much we know about God and how much we understand about God and God's purpose and the future God has laid out for each of us, we don't really understand it, do we? We're still very, very limited because we're human beings with physical, finite minds. The wonderful thing is that God has sent forth His Spirit to reveal to us a great deal of what He is doing, And it says that the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So on a very practical basis, day by day, we know what we need to know. We have God's Spirit. We can discern enough of what God is saying and doing that we can succeed in what He's asking us or telling us to do. That we should not take for granted that we can plumb the depths of God's existence and God's reality. Nor can I do that here today. It would be foolish of me to think that I could, or to try to change your perspective. What I would like to do is remind us of that perspective, renew that perspective a little today, with a few scriptures that almost need no explanation. It's just a matter of how you string them together, if you will, and let them sort of wash over you, rinse them around in your brain, as I heard an individual say once, and it struck me as a reasonable way to think about it. You take something and wash it around in your brain like you might rinse it around in your mouth, and you're going to pick up some residue by osmosis. So the more we look into who God says He is and what He says about Himself, and there is so much that I've really selected only a tiny portion of what we could go through. But the more we look at it, the more we meditate on it, the more we think about it, the more we have it in our heads when we get down on our knees to pray, the more likely we are to grow and understand our relationship with God a little bit better. And today, as we are looking at life and death and the whole of our purpose here, it seems appropriate that on the Sabbath day, which God created at creation and gave us to remember that He is the Creator God through Jesus Christ, the more we look at that, the more we're likely to understand what we need to do in our own personal lives. God says, "I am God and there is no other." Let's go to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Now again, it never occurs to me until I get down to pray to think about that. But when I get down to pray and talk to God, it's as if it's necessary to remind myself as well as tell God that I know that He is God and that He's the only God, that He is God and there is no other. So you don't go around day by day thinking, well, He's God and there's no other. But when you stop and think about it, that's clearly a very critical point, that He is God and there is no other. Chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 5. I am the eternal and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Now later, God chides Israel for their gods and He talks about gods that aren't gods and all of that. But there is no God besides me, He says. I will gird you, that is, I'll protect and clothe you and care for you, though you have not known me. So mankind doesn't really know God, doesn't comprehend God. Certainly in Israel's case, to whom He was speaking, they didn't know Him. And He was trying to point out, and did throughout the prophecies, that their gods, their idols, idols they built out of wood and burned in the fire, or their idols even of gold and silver that they carried about and moved around and yet couldn't talk or tell them anything, were foolishness. God is pretty jealous about that. He's pretty particular about telling us, I'm God. And you and I, of course, are deeply thankful that He is God, that a stick isn't God, that a piece of gold or silver isn't God, that an animal isn't God, that a cloud isn't God. Going on in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah 32. God reaffirms it in a similar statement. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, Jeremiah is repeating, he says, God said to me this, verse 27, behold, I am the eternal, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So now we take it to a slightly different level, because God is not only saying, I'm God and there is no one else, He's saying, is anything too hard for me? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, in a sense. He's making them think about the fact that, of course, there's nothing too hard for God. What could possibly be too hard for God who created all things? Is anything too hard for me? So Sometimes, perhaps even when we're praying, perhaps when we're facing special trials or difficulties, we know theoretically that God can solve the problem, that God can do anything he chooses. But maybe on a practical level, we don't always come right down to thinking about the fact that I'm talking to the God of the universe. I'm talking to the creator of everything that is. And he can do all things. Nothing is too hard for him. I think today as we gather here for a special reflection, we need to remember and understand that nothing is too hard for God. The story back in the book of Joshua that, of course, is just a sample of that, an illustration. The Bible's full of them, but this is one of the more dramatic ones in Joshua chapter 10. You go back to Joshua chapter 10. The story, of course, concerns a battle that was going on. And it's, I always kind of have to stop and think about these things and meditate on them a little bit. Why does it go this way? Why does God conduct this miracle, create this incredible miracle, when he could have just wiped out the other army? Okay? Think about it for a moment as we look a little bit at the story. Verse 6, we can enter into the middle of this war campaign. The Eternal said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I will deliver all of them slain before you," or before Israel. "You shall hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. So he just basically blotted them out. Although, of course, he allowed them to chase them. It goes on to say they defeated them and chased them to Greater Sidon. They attacked them until there was none left remaining. The end of verse 8. Verse 9, "So Joshua did to them as the Eternal had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire." So God let them do all the terrible things that war involved. Verse 10, "Joshua turned back at that time and took Hazor." I'm reading in chapter 11 and you're probably in chapter 10, which I'm going to go back to in a moment. Sorry about that. So the point is here, God can do whatever he chooses to do. He told Joshua, "I'm going to do it this way. And nothing is too hard for him." But coming back to chapter 10, the miracle takes place when Joshua asked God to do something for him. Chapter 10, verse 12. We're in the middle of a different battle. "Then Joshua spoke to the Eternal in the day when the Eternal delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, 'Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon.' So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies." Now, first of all, you have a hard time, I do, putting myself in Joshua's head and thinking, why would you ask God to cause the sun to stand still? And God, obviously, Joshua did believe nothing was too hard for God. But doesn't it seem to you a strange request? It does to me. I mean, the Bible's full of these stories. That Joshua would say to the sun, "Sun, stand still. Like, we need more time to take care of these guys." And so God hears what Joshua says and decides to answer his prayer in the same way. Is this not written in the book of Jasher or Jasher, which we don't have? "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it that the Eternal heeded the voice of a man and the Eternal fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal." So Joshua just asked in an indirect way by virtually commanding the sun to stand still, and God heard his prayer and caused it to happen. Now, science will tell you that that's impossible. And if you stop the sun or stop the earth from turning or whatever it takes to keep the day continuing a longer period of time, obviously everything goes haywire. If you want to talk to Dr. Erickson, he's down here on the front row. He could probably give you the scientific response to that. sun stands still. Obviously, the sun is not the one that's moving. It's the earth that's rotating. So the rotation of the earth has to cease momentarily, or however long it is that God allowed it. And it says for about a whole day. Everything would be different. And yet God did it that way. When Joshua said that, God could have just said, army, whoosh, you're wiped off the map. You know, it could have been over. But look what he did. He allowed Joshua the recognition and the respect of his entire nation by, as it says here, God heeding the voice of a man. Now, when you and I pray, I doubt that we very often expect it in that context that God will heed the voice of a man. We ask him to, and in some cases we even expect him to. We hope that he will. And those of us in the ministry who have to go and lay hands on somebody who is sick and ask God to intervene and heal them or comfort them or whatever the case may be. Pray about that regularly and ask God to give us the faith and the trust and the confidence so that when we do lay hands on someone and ask him to heal, we do believe he's going to heal them. But of course, 50 or 60 years of history with many of us shows that God doesn't always do that. Not in the way that we want, not in the way that we see, not in the time that we would ask. So I would have to say that in most cases, I don't necessarily expect God to heed the voice of a man when that man is high. I expect God to consider my request, to consider the request of the person who also is praying, to consider the prayers of the brethren that are being offered for that situation. But for God to heed the voice of a man is a rather amazing thing. But that's what God did. He said, is anything too hard for me? No. If the sun can stand still, it's kind of hard to figure out anything more difficult for us, right? Don't think most of us would come up with a more difficult situation. Now, I won't go to Isaiah 38, but if you want to do that, you'll find the story there of Hezekiah and God telling him that he would cause the sundial of Ahaz in the courtyard to go backward 15 degrees. That's even more dramatic in a scientific sense, I think, because now he's saying not only is the earth not going forward, it's going the other direction. Or did he just change the sundial? I mean, you know, you could look at it not lots of ways. But God gave his word and carried out remarkable miracles to bring about a relationship with individuals or nations or the whole of mankind. Who is this God? He says, I am God and there is no other. Psalm 146. Well, that doesn't happen very often. I just flipped my Bible open and it came to Psalm 146. That is not God heeding the voice of a man. That is time and chance happens to us all. Flipped it open to Psalm 146. Verse 1, let's read a little bit of this. Praise the Eternal. Praise the Eternal, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Eternal. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Sometimes use that in a funeral service. We won't be reading that later today. But it says, God is different. Man is of no help. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Eternal, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Various forms of that expression, that phrase, are repeated over and over in the Old Testament. He made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever. God describes himself in many, many different ways, in many different situations and circumstances and stories in the Bible. And sometimes he just flat out says it, like he did in the scripture in Isaiah where he said, I am God and there is none else. This statement is sort of a repeat of what is said in Exodus 20, which you may be familiar with. And again, I won't go there. You should be familiar with it. It's in the Sabbath command in Exodus 20 where he says, I created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. The sea and all that's in them. That alone is more than we can comprehend, right? God made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. I'll mention to you visitors, recently we had a situation here where I had agreed to come and sit down with the Sabbath school kids and talk to them, and they decided they wanted to ask me questions, and so we told them, fine, ask questions. Well, they decided they would write down their questions, and when Lizzie West brought me their questions or sent them to me on email, I expected them to be, Mr. Sawyer, can services be shorter? can we have more dessert at Sabbath school? Or, you know, just odds and ends. I mean, sure, I expected a little more depth than that, but I expected, these are 6, 8, 10-year-old kids, 4-year-olds even. And I expected lightweight questions. Well, I have the questions in my folder, but I didn't bring them here. But the questions were things like, how could God live forever, but yet he was never born? And questions like, how does God tell us what we should do and what we should not do? And I'm thinking here off the top of my head, there were just one after the other questions that I literally had to sit down and write down some scriptures that I wanted to go to and ways to explain them to that age level, because they were asking the questions. It wasn't like I could say, well, those were not important questions. No, they're their questions. So I tried to answer their questions. But you can't comprehend everything that God has done. And when God says he created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them in 6 days and rested the seventh day and created this Sabbath, which is every bit as much a creation as the, the stones on the parking lot, it is a Sabbath day is a part of that creation. But God did it all. And for us to comprehend that is almost asking too much. We don't have to comprehend it. We believe it because God says it. And we have proven other things that God has said to us. Mankind is not all that daunting to God. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40 this time. God isn't intimidated by man, his thoughts, his science, his creativity, or his sin. God has an interesting way of describing humankind in this particular context. Chapter 40 of Isaiah. Don't want to go into the whole context here. It's not necessary. I just want you to see this statement in chapter 40, verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. The nations. Now, when God says the nations, he means all nations. I mean, generally, the term in the Old Testament scriptures means all those except Israel. It means the Gentile nations. It means those that don't know God. But it includes everybody, really. It includes everybody in the world today when God says, the nations are a drop in the bucket. Now, again, I say this not to belittle the nations, but to glorify God. To make the contrast between what we think of as a whole world full of 7 billion people and all of our incredible creativity and our products, our imagination, all of the technology, all the things that we do as human beings, when we lump it all together, we think that's amazing. We're amazing. And that's what man likes to say. And we're amazing. You know, we've got it all together. And God says the nations, all of them together, are a drop in the bucket. Now, maybe you never carried a bucket. I used to have to carry buckets of water back and forth for animals on the farm. Would have been nice to just have to carry a drop in the bucket. A drop in the bucket means nothing. At the time you get where you're going, it's worthless. But God says that's what the nations are. Notice the next line. And are counted as the small dust on the scales. Count as the small dust on the scales. In other words, when you go in to buy something and the person throws us something on the scale, do you worry about whether there's a little dust on that scale or not? You want them to dust it before they weigh it for you? Now, some people do, but most of us are not concerned about the small dust of the balance. It's just too minimal to be even of any interest to us. And again, God says that's man's counsel. Whatever man thinks that he can tell me, they're counted as the dust, the small dust of the balance scale. Why is that? Well, the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, through the Apostle Paul, God gives us some further judgment of our condition and our potential. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and verse 10. Now let me back up to 9. What then? Are we better than they? Paul is talking about the Gentiles as versus the Israelites who have not been converted. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Well, we already admitted to that, didn't we? We will cop to that charge. We do not understand. Our understanding is very limited, very human, very physical, very temporary. And all the understanding we really do have is what God gives us through His Spirit, and He has given us what we require. He says He's given us all that pertains to life and salvation. So He's given us what we require. It's not that we have some great mystery wondering, what does God really want from me? No, God lays it out for us, and He's given us all that pertains to life and salvation, both in knowledge, responsibility, and understanding of it, and the capacity to perform it. As Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So God's given it all to us to the degree that we need it. But does that make us like God at all? We are very, very far from being like God. Those of us who have been working for a long time at trying to grow and overcome, and that's, again, most of us in the room, and even those who have just started the process, surely understand that while we're trying to become like Christ, we can't even project where that standard is because it's so far beyond us that we have to measure what we have grown, not in terms of how much closer to Christ's standard we are, but whether we've moved the needle at all from where we were last year or 5 years ago. We move the needle if we serve God and God works in our lives. And our job is to become like Christ and to put on Christ. That we make very, very small progress as we move forward, growing toward the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're just limited. And God knows that. Thankfully, God's grace is big enough to take care of all of that. Going on, verse 12. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's human nature. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Why does God say the nations are a drop in the bucket? Because they're all a result of this kind of character, this kind of attitude, this kind of approach. They have no power or strength because they're concluded in sin, as Paul has said up above. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. Mankind is forever in pursuit of peace. You know, our Constitution says, actually, our Declaration of Independence says, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we're forever in pursuit of happiness, both individually and as a nation. But that happiness, in most cases, would have to be couched in peace. And so we're forever in pursuit of peace. And mankind is constantly looking for ways to find peace. Sometimes it's just peace with one country. Sometimes it's peace with a whole alliance. And each of us is looking for peace sometimes with one person with whom we have conflict. Or looking for peace with our neighborhood, or peace with our school, or peace with our family. Somebody. We're looking for peace. We're pursuing peace. But God says the way of peace they have not known. Mankind can't find it. You and I can find a degree of peace. And that peace comes from God. And it's a peace that passes understanding because mankind can't know it. He doesn't have what it takes. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's a direct equation in one sense. You turn it around and say, there is no fear of God before their eyes, therefore they cannot know peace. You follow that? It's because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Once we come to a fear of God, we begin to develop an understanding of what produces peace, and we begin to be able to apply those principles so that we do have peace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. So when God says the nations are a drop in the bucket, he's saying they've all gone out of the way. They're unprofitable. They can't get it all together. And even if they do get it all together, they're a drop in the bucket. Their strength and their power, their knowledge, their understanding, those things are of no value. So I like to kind of carry around that little analogy in my head that the nations are a drop in the bucket. Now, what we haven't done here is said, what does that make you or me? If we decide to resist God, if we decide to ignore God, if we decide to just kind of blow it all off for a while, does that affect God in terms of his eternity, his capacity, his power, his strength, his glory? No. It affects him in the sense that he loves us. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be in tune with him. He wants us to serve him. He wants us to do what he's instructed us to do. And so, yes, if we reject God after being told the truth, then God feels it, if you will. Again, we'd have to only go by analogy. We know what happens when someone we love rejects us, rejects our counsel, rejects our help, whatever it might be. We know how it feels. By analogy, we know that God, though he doesn't feel like a human being, also is affected by our attitude toward him. And that's basically, you said that over and over about mankind. You go and make your gods and bow down to them, and you reject me completely. It's another little example of how God feels about man's capacity and ability. Let's go back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50, what does God need from us? God is talking to Israel about their attitude and about their sacrifices, the way they sort of practice a form of religion but deny the power thereof. I need to break into this here at some point. Maybe I should break in verse 8 where he says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices. You know, God says, go ahead, do what you do. I won't rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. But I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. Again, does God need those sacrifices he commanded? Is God somehow enhanced and enriched by them, or are they for our benefit entirely? Today it's not these animal sacrifices. It's the sacrifice that we make of a service and a pure heart and a squelching of our human nature, all the kinds of things that we do that are, in a sense, sacrifices, but are actually enhancing our relationship with God. Verse 10, here's the reason. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. 1,000 is a small number, of course, but it's an expression to indicate vastness. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. What does he mean by that? Some versions say I wouldn't ask you. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Is God going to come to you or me because he needs something that we can supply? That's his point. You see, God is continually telling us, look, get your minds on a little bigger plane and realize that you don't have anything to bargain with me. You don't have anything to offer me. As sacrifices of God are a contrite heart. You know, it's a recognition of who God is. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. In other words, an active, meaningful worship in which you make sacrifices that mean something, and in which you acknowledge that God is God and that there is nothing too hard for him, and you call upon him when you need him. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, that kind of worship and that kind of praise and that kind of dependence upon God glorifies God. But trying to kind of make a deal with God or assuming that God needs something we have doesn't produce any positive results in terms of our relationship with him. Isaiah chapter 46. We find many of these lessons, and of course, don't forget the New Testament says they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. We find many of these stories and these instructions sort of couched in prophecies that God gives Israel, various evaluations and analyses from time to time of what they're doing and why they do it. And God wants us to be different, of course. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to rejoice with him. He wants us to appreciate and be thankful for what he gives us. He wants us to acknowledge that he indeed is God. Chapter 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? Reminds me of a scripture I think is in another place, not here, where God says, you thought that I was altogether such an one as yourself. The expression itself is funny. You thought that I was altogether such an one as yourself. So you thought I would judge the thing like you do. You thought I would see things like you see them. How wrong you are. That's what he's saying to them here. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me and say that we're alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it and set in the place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Now he says, you know better. Recall to mind. O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. Going all the way back at least to when I brought your forefathers out of the land of Egypt. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Repeats what we read early in chapter 45, I believe it was. No, sorry, this is 45, a different place. Oh, this is 46. Okay, I'm missing something. I did that once before. Missed something somewhere in life. Don't tell me what it was. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So don't compare me to other things. Don't compare me to other people. Don't think about me like you think about other things. I am unique. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Only God knows the end of the story. He's revealed some of it to us. He's told us some of what's going to happen. But he says, I tell the end from the beginning. And to the degree that we know the end, we know it because God revealed it to us. We don't know it because we can figure it out. Mankind hasn't figured it out. Mankind hasn't figured out what the end is. Mankind still thinks the end is going to be some kind of peace that comes because mankind comes to the place where he recognizes that it's just not worth it to keep fighting. Or maybe it comes about because of the singularity. Don't want to ask for a raise of hands. You know, these techies think that somehow, sooner or later, artificial intelligence is going to become so intelligent that it's equal to or greater than the human mind. And ultimately, the machine melds with the person, and we have a totally different kind of being. I mean, that's a simplistic way of putting it, but that's basically the bottom line, is that technology becomes equal to man, and artificial intelligence sort of melds with man's mind to change the way we do everything. You know, they were hyping last week or two the idea that artificial intelligence has created its own language, and that machines can talk to themselves and to each other in a language that we don't know. Well, God will probably allow mankind to experience just such situations if we continue for a long enough period of time. Declaring, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. God calls those things that are not as though they are. Things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. God's going to do his pleasure. He's going to do his will. He's not going to do my will or your will unless he chooses, like he did with Joshua, to honor a certain request and say, okay, that's not contrary to my will, so I'll let it happen. But he's going to do his pleasure. And he goes on to describe bringing a bird of prey, meaning an enemy really, from the east to overcome their land. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. Now, the way of peace is going to come through God's intervention. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So God's going to do what he said he would do to glorify himself in Israel by doing what he said from the beginning, no matter how much they contradict his plan and his purpose. Well, declaring the end from the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It's pretty simple, really. Simple from a human perspective. Not very simple. Not very simple if you had to do it. Simple from an observer's point of view. Verse 26, Genesis 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image. This is the God family speaking. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This wasn't an afterthought, by the way. It is the sixth day of creation, and it's the pinnacle of God's creation. It isn't an afterthought. It's the completion of that part of the plan. To bring all of this habitat together and then to create man and put him among it and say, you're in charge here. It's all yours. Do with it as I instruct you to do. Take care of it. Dress it. Keep it. Train it. You know, the scripture says over in James that no animal that hasn't been trained, that's kind of amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of crazy to watch somebody charming a cobra, as we call it. But you see people training every kind of beast, and you go back and find that God said that was true even 2,000 years ago. But they have dominion, authority, control over all that God created. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So God made the human race, starting with Adam and then creating Eve from his own body and allowing mankind to become alive. But he said he made us in his image, after his likeness. So there's something totally different about man than there is about all of those animals and beasts. Now, people today think that beasts are equal to human beings. In many cases, they have the same rights. You know, animal rights should be equal to human rights. This is off the subject, but we saw a news item the other day that maybe some of you saw, where this young mother had decided she had to ask her 2-year-old, was it? No, it was 4 months old or 6 months old or something. A few months old baby. She had to the baby can't even talk, but she has to ask the baby for the baby's permission to pick it up. Even the news people were kind of scoffing. They actually kind of made fun of the whole idea. But the mother was serious. She said, nobody has a right to control anybody else's body or touch anybody else's body. I can't touch my child unless I ask her permission. Well, how do you know she gets permission? Well, by body language. She shows me that she wants me to pick her up. So then I can pick her up. And while you and I might think, give me a break, there were many authorities, apparently, I didn't read them, but they claimed this in the newscast, that chimed in and said, that's good parenting. There you go. That's good parenting. Next time God says to me, I'm going to move you to so-and-so. So I didn't say you could do that. Did I say you could do that? I mean, by analogy, that's what it would mean. God made us in his image because he has a purpose for us. Hebrews chapter 2, we repeat this quite often, but we need to repeat it quite often because it's so awesome. It kind of goes beyond us. It breaks our brain a little bit. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 6. He quotes the Psalms, saying, verse 6, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? Why do you allow the human race to continue? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. First of all, the physical works of his hands in the garden there. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. All things, basically translated the universe. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Mankind doesn't have control over everything, especially not the universe. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, because you see, all that was created, and the one doing the talking in all these stories is Jesus Christ himself, the Creator. It became him who's responsible for the creation of all things in bringing many sons to glory. That little phrase just kind of tucked in there. But that's what God is doing and has been doing from the time that he created Adam on the ground in his own image and out of the ground. Bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Christ is the captain of our salvation, and he had to die in order to bring about that salvation. But he is bringing many sons to glory. Again, beyond our real understanding and comprehension, we can't quite translate ourselves into a spirit state and comprehend how that's going to feel. Why is that necessary? Luke chapter 16, I'll move along here. Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verse 25. We don't often read this story, I guess, and we probably should read it more often. It's a very important story that tells us a lot. In fact, it's relevant to even a memorial service, but again, it's part of the plan that God is working out. Verse 19, Christ starts to tell the parable, the story. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was rich. He was independent. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So he was a pretty low estate. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, let me stop right here to tell you this story is indicative of a lot of things, but it isn't indicative of the way man interprets it, which is the man goes to heaven and this is what happens. No, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, that is the grave, of course, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So keep in mind, this is a story, this is a picture, this is an explanation, this is not a reality. We know that from all the other things that God says in the scriptures about what happens when you die. You don't get carried to Abraham's bosom. But in those days, people looked at themselves as, you know, if they could be with Father Abraham, I suppose they would be really well off. Verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Again, people use that to illustrate a burning hell, which it does not. Don't have time to go into all the detail, but it's basically simply a picture of the torment of knowing that you're going to die, or it could even be the time at which you are tossed into the lake of fire if you're incorrigibly wicked, and in a sense seems to be that as you go on, because he's asking Abraham to give him relief. And Abraham says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. So the rich man got all the good things he wanted. Lazarus suffered, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Why? Well, because Lazarus had a relationship with God and the rich man didn't in this case. The next verse is critical for us to understand. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now, once this life is over, and once judgment is complete, and there is a group of people who are incorrigibly wicked, hopefully a handful, who are going to be destroyed, and everybody else has been processed through the plan of salvation and is serving God and a part of God's family, you can't go back either way. He says, there's a great gulf here. What is that gulf? That gulf is eternal life. It's the difference between death and eternal life. And he says, there's a great gulf fixed here that you can't cross. You can't go to us. We can't come to you. Now, the rest of the story, if you wanted to read it, basically, Abraham is saying, well, you know, you should let them hear Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, they wouldn't do that. They need somebody to come from the dead. And, of course, Christ was making the point that he was soon going to come to the from the dead himself, and they still weren't going to hear him. Verse 31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. But the point I want to make here is in that verse 26 where it says there's a great gulf fixed. Because man is created in God's image, but he is not God. He is physical, flesh, and blood. And that great gulf is the difference between God who's eternal and man who is temporary and physical and flesh. And that gulf will not be solved except by the sacrifice of Christ who paid the penalty for sin. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 10 here in Acts chapter 4. Of course, this is early in the history of the New Testament church. And the apostles are being persecuted because they are preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Actually, let me back up to verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he was made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. He stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is saying, look, doesn't matter who we are, what we've done, where we've come from, there is only one way to serve God and to be in the kingdom of God, and that is to accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and to be repentant and forgiven and believe in the kingdom of God. There's only one name given whereby we must be saved. No man can save himself. That's a reality to all of us, but not so much of a reality to the rest of the world. It's a wonderful and fantastic and overwhelmingly beautiful plan that God has set in motion, and we just need to reflect on it from time to time and remember what a tremendous blessing it is to know God's truth. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. A couple more scriptures here to read to you, and then We'll conclude chapter 8 of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 16. Again, all of these chapters are valid to read through, but we can't read through all of them. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So God sends forth His Spirit into our minds, which begets us and makes us children of God. We become children of God. And it goes on to say in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Now again, what we call sometimes a mind-blowing reality, a mind-blowing truth here. If we are children, then we're also heirs. All children are. Most children don't inherit anything, but they're heirs. But we inherit a great deal. We're heirs. Verse 17, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What? Wow. We are heirs together with Christ. Joint heirs. We all inherit the same thing. We inherit the same thing Christ inherited. He was born into the family of God at a resurrection. That we may also be glorified together. I don't know about you, but I can't really comprehend that. I think about it. I love the idea. I pray about it. I thank God for it. But I can't really comprehend it. That we can be heirs of the universe. Because it says Christ is going to inherit all things. Christ is going to inherit all things, and you and I are going to be co-heirs. That's a pretty amazing reality. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're still in the flesh. We're still physical human beings. We're sitting here probably maybe warm, although I haven't seen anybody fanning. Maybe we're cold because we cranked the air down a long way. I don't know for sure. But we're probably a little bit uncomfortable, and we're no doubt getting tired. So what do? We're still physical. We're still in the flesh. But we've been called. We're part of God's church. We have the hope of this incredible kingdom to come. And chapter 10 gives us just a little hint of what we're going to face in the end of the age and how we should respond. Chapter 10, verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What did he say? All my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. Yes, he's faithful. Absolutely. He's going to do what he said he was going to do, not only on the worldwide level, but on an individual level with you and me. He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Stir up love and good works. Those are the hallmarks, of course, of any Christian who is obeying God. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Even comments on coming before God on the Sabbath day. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Now we do that verbally sometimes. We do it by example. We do it by encouragement. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Because we know God is God. Because we know we're physical human beings. Because we know we can do nothing of them by ourselves. Because the nations all together are a drop in the bucket. And that leaves you and me as absolutely indiscernible. So we hold fast the profession of our faith, and we exhort one another, and we provoke one another to love, to good works. We stir one another up. And that's a responsibility we have that is not always easy. It's not always even comfortable, not always even pleasant. Most of the time it is. We encourage one another with stories of God's deliverance and interventions of various kind and blessings that we enjoy. We exhort one another just basically by talking back and forth, but once in a while we have to go to somebody and say, you know, I've noticed you've got this situation. You really need to clean that up. Now, that doesn't happen real often, but should happen in the church from time to time. Helping each other to overcome those things that otherwise would get us down. So I wanted to give our focus back, put our focus back on the God who called us here and created us and made us a family. And as we pause today to remember a life well lived, a person that did provoke others to love and to good works, and as we consider the life that we all want to live, a life that models the attitude and action of Jesus Christ, I hope we can rejoice and will rejoice today in the greatness of God. No words we can describe it. Whatever word appeals to you, I suppose, in terms of greatness and power and glory, character, faithfulness. God is all of those. But I will hope we will rejoice in the greatness of God because He has all of our lives in His hands. All of them. Every day, no matter where we are. Who knows? That is, He knows exactly what we need and when we need it. So I hope that we will today rededicate ourselves to a posture of loving one another, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, and even occasionally provoking one another to love and to good works which reflect God's purpose and God's plan for all mankind.